Father, we bless your name. We call you good and holy and right and true. We thank you that you have spoken. You've given us your word that we can look at, we can study, we can ask questions of it, and we can trust that it's true. Even when we don't understand things, we know what you've said is right, and just somehow we need to hear from you. I ask that we would hear from you today. You bless each one here with ears to hear. And that means a heart to obey. I pray that right at the start that you would help us lay down things that are distracting us, things that would keep us from hearing well this morning, whatever it might be. So Lord, we ask you by your Holy Spirit to speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles up to 1 Kings. We started this book last week. And I mentioned that we are going to be spending the next weeks primarily in a chunk of this book in 1 and 2 Kings that centered around a prophet or a couple prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and the intersection they have of particularly one king, King Ahab. We didn't meet him last week. We met a king named Jeroboam and what happened there. So the book of Kings here, 1 and 2 Kings, what we talked about last week is that Israel has been told, they were told in Genesis, there is somebody coming who's going to be a king of the people. And in fact, all peoples on the planet, obedience belongs to this king. It's his right. He's coming from a certain tribe, the tribe of Judah. So God's people are to be looking for, when is this king going to come? When are we going to see this king? And it progresses. There was a prophet named Balaam. The prophet Balaam said, I see him coming. He's a ways off, but he is coming, this king. And he said he will smash his enemies on the forehead. So if you have a picture of Christ, ultimately, who is that king? And the picture is of a weak man who recycles and does everything well and would never confront anybody about anything. The way he's pictured in the Bible is he's someone who smashes his enemies and demands obedience from them. That's Christ. But yet, you contrast that with he's also the one who's a friend of sinners and sits and eats with them. And somehow, you make that fit together. That's who this one is. But Israel is supposed to be waiting for this king. And as it moves along, it says in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, here's the rule for the king. We read it last week. The rule is, when the king comes to sit on the throne, he's going to take a copy of, which would be Deuteronomy, the law. He's going to handwrite it out for himself. He's going to bring the law to the priest. The priest is going to look at it, and the priest is going to say, it's right, you haven't left anything out. You've written the law correctly. And the king then will live by this law all his days. It says he will meditate on it every day. So what they're supposed to be looking for is a king who primarily is led by God's word, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And there are echoes from Christ's own words. It should remind you of things. Jesus said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what he's saying in that is not this is a general rule for man, but first and foremost, this is how I live. I live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I don't do anything, he said, unless my Father who sent me told me it. Everything I do, I'm doing in obedience to him. So as God's people reading the New Testament, we say, that's a king I could follow because he perfectly obeys God in everything he does. Well, as the story progresses, the Israelites are supposed to be looking for a king like that, but instead they want a king, they say, at the beginning of Samuel, like our neighbors. Well, what kind of kings do the neighboring countries have? They have good-looking kings. They have kings who got their rule by different ways they worked the system, things like that. And so they get a king like they wanted. They get Saul. Saul is very tall. In fact, the text in the Hebrew does word plays throughout about his tallness. So Saul is tall, and he's absolutely the wrong king for Israel. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and it's like there's been warnings all along about Benjamin. The book of Judges, there's trouble that comes to Israel. It all comes from Benjamin. So right when they pick Saul and you hear he's from Benjamin, you think, oh no, this guy's going to be a disaster. And he is a disaster. Finally, though, a king comes who God says, this is a man after my own heart. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's not tall. He's small. And he's small in heart because he knows it's God who is his victor, his captain, his leader. It's David. And as you're reading it, as the reader, you're thinking, this is him. He delivers Israel. There's a champion that no one can fight. And David goes and defeats him, and all Israel enters into his victory. And you say, ah, the glory days have come. The problem is David does not meditate on God's law all the time. In fact, it says at one point he's on his couch sleeping and taking a rest while his men are out at war. And he goes out over Israel to meditate over Jerusalem while he meditates on things he shouldn't be meditating on. And that gets him into trouble. He kills a man, gets the man's wife pregnant, and you say, ugh, it's not him. Where is the man we can follow? His son Solomon, you think, I think it's Solomon. I think Solomon is the man we can follow as the reader, as you're reading it. And then you get to a spot where it says Solomon took many wives, and his wives were idol worshippers, and what happened to Solomon? He followed them. He did the same exact thing. The kingdom is split from Solomon. So all of a sudden now you don't have one kingdom called Israel. Now you have two called Judah and Israel. Judah's in the south. Israel's in the north. And God says, I am going to, for the sake of David, leave one king from Judah on the throne, getting a small chunk of land. The temple's down in that chunk. The northern part is Israel. And in that part, the king that was put there, he said, ah, I don't want people going back south. Because they go south, they're going to leave me. I'm going to put golden calves at the northern part and the southern part of Israel so they won't have to go to Jerusalem anymore to worship. They'll worship right here. And what he said to the people was this. He said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Here he is, worship him. And the people did it. The people loved it. In fact, what's weird is Judah during this time period was not very wealthy, and Israel was prospering. And you almost think, it's working. Somehow it's working in this land. This weird system of Yahweh worship, which was really worship of golden cows, at least outwardly, the people are prospering. And we read it last week, a prophet came and said, on this altar you've made, the priests are going to be sacrificed and bones of dead people are going to be burned on this altar. And it's coming. It hasn't happened yet in the story. So some time has passed and that king is gone, Jeroboam, and now we are up to a king named Ahab. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. And this is the primary king we are going to see in the days ahead. He was a warrior king. He shows up in all sorts of writings outside of the Bible. He had a reputation as this guy was a military genius. He was also a God-hater. Verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. This is the way kings works. They will help you orient yourself by telling you who was reigning in one part while the other one came. So they're telling you this guy was ruling in the south. This is when Ahab came. So in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. That's a pole to like a mother goddess of the earth. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And then you have a weird bonus story here. It's just lumped in with the Ahab introduction, and it almost seems like it doesn't fit. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So we're introduced to Ahab. Ahab is like Jeroboam, the guy who started the calf worship, except he's worse, because it was bad enough, but he's now, what they had said previously was, this is Yahweh, these calves. They're mixing a religion together. Now he's just importing a religion, which is the religion that the people had previously believed, Baal worship, and he marries a woman who is a champion of Baal worship, and what we're going to find out in weeks to come is she sets out to wipe out the worship of the true God. The prophets, she sets out, I will kill them all. To the point where Elijah thinks, I am the last one. I don't know any other followers of God in the land. So he marries a wicked woman. He serves Baal. Not only that, he makes a temple. So the house of Baal is a temple in Israel's capital. There's a temple to a false god. And there's an altar there. And then Baal's not enough. Now he's going to have a pole that people are going to worship at, to Asherah, a woman god. And it says that this provoked God to anger more than anybody else who came before. So this leads to some questions. And then we have this weird little part about a guy decided to build a city and his kids died. And it's thrown in. What I had said last week is when you read these things, we shouldn't read them like the news. Like the guy thinks, oh, and this was interesting. So-and-so built a city and his kids died. The author thought this matters. This matters for the people of God. And what it says in the New Testament is all Scripture is given for edification, teaching, instruction, training in righteousness. There's a reason this little part about the city of Jericho is here. So I want to ask a couple questions here, though. First question is this. Why would Israel do this? The people. Why would the people follow a god like this? Why would they follow a king like this? Well, the king can do what he wants. But the people are going along with it, and they love it. There's numbers of reasons why you would like an idol. You would like an idol because an idol promises immediate benefit. So he is some people have said he's a specialist. So where Yahweh, the God of Israel, is over everything and covering everything, he's not directly going after certain things. He's not the God of war. So, I'm going to war. What am I going to do? Sacrifice to the God of war. Get that one. He'll help you. So who is Baal? Well, in a culture that doesn't have irrigation ditches, in a culture that depends on rain, he's the God of the weather. He's the storm God, the rain God. Agricultural people, if you're thinking Yahweh is not answering us, let's call on the rain God. And you think, well, I would never do that. Maybe you wouldn't, but maybe you would. Do you ever call on a version of a God, for instance, in your work that is specific and will bring immediate help to your situation rather than rely on God? Finances. I'll take a shortcut and I'll rely on myself as the God and cheat on my taxes rather than trust that God will work and bring help. Do you see how we do that? So we can do it in a way, I'll manipulate a situation because my big generalist God who's over all things, I don't really trust that he's going to do it. If you're in school, I'm not going to trust that God will help me to do well, I will cheat. And I will rely on a little god of deception to get the job done rather than trust in the God of Christ who will bring help and hope. So they're trusting in a rain god because they say it works. In those days they had gods of regions, so certain countries would be associated with a god. So Israel would have said, yeah, our God is Yahweh. But he's not quite good enough to do everything we need. So we will get other gods to help with what we need. We'll get the rain God because we need rain. We need our crops to come in. So we will have to do work so our crops can come in because we don't really trust that God will do it and keep his word. And so the way these gods worked is that you would offer sacrifices, you would perform rituals, many of them which would make just the hair on the back of your neck stand up because you're trying to provoke the gods to do something. It's like a candy machine. You put your money in the slot, it's guaranteed you're going to get what you want. And yet we have a God here that we're serving who allows 22 years of a wicked king. And we're saying, if you're a follower of God, you're saying, I'm following you and seemingly you're doing nothing. I don't get it. So can you see how a God would have immediate benefit? Also, a little God, you make a little gold statue, he's in your house. You can see him. God, you can't see. And he said, I will not permit you to make statues or idols of me. I won't permit it. So you have a God you can see. It's easy to have faith in that. But what about a God you can't see? That seemingly you'd say, he's doing the opposite of what I'm saying, what I'm asking. Have you felt that in your own life before? I'm asking you to fix my relationship, and it seems like you're wrecking it. I'm asking you to help me in my work. I just lost my job. Are you really at the wheel, or do I need to trust another God? Do I need to turn to one who can help me in my situation, because you're not getting the job done? That's what's happening in Israel right now. You got Ahab there. So why would the people do this? Well, ultimately the reason is this. It's found, I mentioned this last week, the author of Kings will periodically step out of his role of telling you what's going on to say why it's going on. 2 Kings 17, he summarizes things. And he says, this is why what happened to Israel happened to Israel. We'll be back there later. But notice verse 14 in 2 Kings 17, it says this, they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Why did they turn to other gods? Ultimately because they were stubborn and they had no faith. They really didn't believe God was who he said he was. So he was outwardly their God, but inwardly he was not their God. And so for them to turn to another God was no small thing. I don't really trust him anyways. Let me find the one that I do trust. And I don't really have to trust that one. I can have as many gods as I want because I don't really trust any of them. And it says God was angry about this. The word that's used in many places is he's jealous about this. And you say, is God so petty? Is he so small that he's jealous? Isn't jealousy a sin? Isn't it wrong to be jealous? Aren't we told don't be jealous? And yet we hear about God and he's jealous. He's angry. The people are making him angry. So we got that going on. We got a king who has zero interest in God. It's funny. He names his sons after Yahweh. But he has zero interest in following Yahweh. And he's going to go this way, and he's prospering. So he is going to war, and he's winning. And Israel, economically, is doing okay. And you think, how is this all working? God, how can this king be on the throne, and you're okay with it? Then we have God. And why is he angry? Well, he's angry because the people aren't worshiping him, right? Isn't that the reason? I'm angry because you are not worshiping me. Why? Here's the reason. He said, these are my people. I have taken you. It's my land. I'm bringing you into my land. And we have a marriage. That's why Christ talks about coming for a pure and spotless bride. Our relationship with God is considered to be a marriage. So, a wife looks at her husband, the wife being Israel, the husband being Yahweh, and says to him,
I don't believe you can care for me. I don't believe you're good and you know what we need in this family. I don't believe that you have our children's best interest at heart. And I will look to other men to satisfy our needs. What kind of man in that situation would say, okay, go find him, it's okay. We'll just go along with life. We'll work this thing out. What would you say about the character of that man at that moment? Say, are you kidding me? First of all, if it's true, you've got major issues to work on. But if it's not true, all of this speaks to your character. The character of God, perfect, holy, right, good. And what is Israel saying about their God as they bring in as many gods as they can into their land? They are saying to all their neighbors, our God is not good, and our God doesn't provide, and we don't trust him, because while he might provide an overall covering of the nation, he can't meet our basic needs, and he won't meet our basic needs. And what would your God say about that? My name is on the line here. My name is at stake. And so first and foremost, he's not jealous for Israel, saying, ah, I just wish I had Israel back and I'd do everything to get her back. He's jealous for his name. My name is being slandered among the nations because of you. People think I don't provide well because of you. People don't think I care about my people because of you. People don't think I'm powerful because of you. My name will be vindicated. I will be seen as great among the nations. The nations will long for me, and they will see me as great. And I will do whatever it takes for that to happen. So, go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel, like Hosea, which we're going to be studying on Sunday nights, greatly goes into the comparison of Israel, and the word that's used is whore. He uses it over and over again, to the point where Ezekiel particularly says some things and you're like, okay, we'll put this away. We won't read this when the kids are around. But he's wanting Israel to get a picture of this is you. I am innocent. And you are a prostitute. We have a marriage. You refuse to acknowledge me. So, verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. This is your Bible. This is your God. This is what he thinks of idol worship. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, so he's saying I scattered them. What'd they do when they got to the nations? They profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. Do you notice that? Who's the blame on? The blame is on Yahweh. This is Yahweh's people. He wasn't strong enough to keep them. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have provoked or profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. You see where God's jealousy is for? His jealousy is for himself, primarily. I read a book a while back where the person was saying God is jealous for his people, and that's true, but you're going to see here the reason he's jealous for his people is he's jealous for himself and his reputation. And if he didn't put his reputation first, just think about the Ten Commandments. What do we find right at the top? You will have no other gods before me. Nothing. It is wrong to put anything ahead of God and His greatness. So if God is going to put you ahead of Himself, He's made an idol out of you. Himself, His holiness, His reputation, His greatness. He says, I'm going to act because of that. You have made me look small and weak and insignificant and uncaring and unkind and unmerciful and not gracious. You've made me look fast to anger. You've made it look like I don't have love. And I will act so that all my attributes are seen by the nations, and they will say, ah, we see a clear picture of Him. You, Israel, wouldn't show it to us. God says, I will show it to you. I will demonstrate who I am because I care about my name. Romans 5. But God demonstrates His love for us. How? In this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes you hear somebody say, I don't feel God loves me. As if He owes you a feeling of love every day. You think, 2,000 years ago He sent His Son for you. Do you need more proof that He loves you? Do you need more demonstration that He's a loving God than that? Does He owe you that this bill gets paid on a certain time or whatever it might be? Do you see how we can so quickly become just like the Israelites? Ah, I want a God who immediately jumps into my immediate stuff because I don't think He'll do it. I don't think He cares. So, God is interested in His holy name. His holy name drives Him ultimately to this. I will, what it says in Ezekiel, gather you from among the nations. He sends them out. I will get you back, and I'm going to work in you, and I will remove your love of idols, and I'm going to put a love of me in your heart because you wouldn't do it on your own. I will do it. Why? Because I care about my name. I put myself above everything else, and if I didn't, you wouldn't want to serve a God like that. You wouldn't want, that's a small God. A God who worships something else. This is a God who is so enamored with Himself, He says, worship me, it's the best. There's nothing beyond me, nothing better than me. So God is jealous for His holy name. He's not just jealous, He's angry. He's mad, and He's going to do something about it. What this speaks to for us is this. We often, and I know it, I know it well from growing up in a home where the gospel is preached from the youngest days. We get an idea about God. The idea is something like this. He would never do anything because He's so forgiving that I can get away with anything and just throw a blanket statement out there and it covers everything. Anybody had that thought? We read story after story where it's not true. God's angry and He actually does something. It's like the kid saying, don't worry, Dad would never do something. Mom would never do something. And Mom and Dad hear that and they say, oh boy, you're going to get it now. When we treat God like this, and when we treat Him like He's some puny little idol vending machine, I didn't give me one, I'll just do it. He says, I will do something about it. I must, because my name is on the line. What people think of me is on the line. So what we have is we have Ahab running full tilt after sin. Israel, because they don't have faith in Yahweh, saying, we love where you're going. We'll keep Yahweh. He's your insurance policy, the blanket policy. We have that. That's really nice. But we got the specific gods that we can use. We got Jezebel, who's going after the prophets like crazy. And then we have this weird story it ends with. It says, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Think, we're not talking about Jericho. And it says here, he laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn, set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, according to the word of the Lord, which was spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. This is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua destroys Jericho. God destroys it. And it says in Joshua 6:26, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Hundreds of years have passed. We've got this weird curse on this city. It's not a weird city. It's a city that's opposed to God, that hates him. And Joshua says, this thing must not be rebuilt. The man who does it is going to lose his firstborn. He's going to lose his youngest. And then here in Kings, right when we see Ahab running full tilt into sin, then before all Israel, somebody decides to rebuild a cursed city. And what happens? His firstborn son dies. His youngest son dies. All Israel hears about it, sees it, knows it. What are they supposed to think at this moment? What is the message being sent by this city being built? God's word will come to pass. God's word will come to pass. What he says will happen. Don't think you can play games with him. And don't think because some years have passed, 22 years with Ahab. Wow, 22 years. There have been no problems here. It's been okay. This is working. We can worship Baal. We can worship Yahweh. We can do all these things and it works. But here we have a prophecy that hundreds of years have passed. And a guy says, I'll do that. I'll build that city. And the word of the Lord stands and all Israel sees it, and it's a warning that comes to them. You cannot play games with God. Do you know who you're messing with? And what do they do at that moment? What does all Israel do at that moment? I don't know. But I do know this, as a nation, they did not turn to God. So what we're going to find is the word of the Lord comes to them in the form of Jericho, and they don't heed it. And in the next chapter, Elijah shows up. God will have his way. God's name will not be trampled among the nations. When he says something, it will come to pass. When it says in the New Testament, no idolaters will enter the kingdom of heaven, we're supposed to remember the story of that curse on Jericho and go, every time God says something, it always comes to pass. I don't think I'll be the first person who can play this game with God. I won't be the first person who can have him as my grand insurance policy, but then have my little idols. Because every other time he said something, it always came to pass, every time. So Jericho stands as a picture to all the people of God's word stands. And he will carry out what he said. So, what are we left with? Well, we're left with that. Don't think you can do something that other people couldn't do. God's name is at stake. His holiness is at stake. We're also left with this. Do I have any little golden idols in my life that function in that real specific way that Yahweh doesn't? I don't feel like I get the love I need. Pornography will meet that need. It becomes a little god that you sacrifice to, so having to go to the internet, having to do whatever, I sacrifice to that God because it is meeting a need that God in his kindness is not meeting in my life. I don't believe, God, you will take care of me. I already said this financially. So I am going to do things I know I shouldn't do. So I have my little God. And he, because God doesn't care about me and is not strong enough by his word to take care of my needs, he will do it in his way, the little God. I'll still keep God as my covering. I want to go to heaven. But I don't believe he actually cares. And I don't believe he's strong enough to do it. I can't, by the fruit of the Spirit, get people to do things I want to do. So anger will become my little god. And I'll sacrifice to this God. I'll pull him out all the time when I don't get my way. and this God will meet my needs. So out of love and kindness and trust in the Lord, I won't navigate my life. It'll be by my little God of anger. That's how I'll get stuff done. Because ultimately, that's the specialist I need to get through life. You have anything in your life like this? Anything that you go, I didn't think Yahweh was enough, I brought in a specialist. And your specialist is always ugly. Always is. Anger. Like I said, lust. Always ugly. Always gets worse. I can't cope with who I am, so I'm going to medicate myself in some way. I will serve that God. You go, well, I don't have that problem. I don't have alcohol. I don't have drugs. Shopping can be your medication. Your credit card can be your medication. Ah, I got to make a sacrifice to myself because I'm not feeling complete. So the specialist God comes out, and I make an offering to him, and then I feel content for how long? How long does the person with pornography feel content for? How long does the person with alcohol feel content for? This is all the gods fail where Yahweh says, I am the one, I succeed in every area of your life. You must lay your idols down. And you go, well, Christians don't have idols. Why then are we told to lay our idols down? Why are we called adulterous people in James? Run fast to the Lord. Cling to Him. So what this is a call to lay aside little things you trust in and trust in the God who says, I'm over all and I will work it as I see fit. So, for instance, finances, you go, ah, but if I didn't work the system like this and cheat the system like this, I wouldn't get ahead. What are you ultimately saying to God? Your ways will work someday. They're not good enough to get me through this. Take your pick. All idols are the same. No matter which one you pick. I feel so insecure in myself, I will be a bragger. And I will always talk about myself. God is not meeting your need of your contentment and self-worth coming from Him. These are the things we need to lay down. These things. So, what I would like is this. If the Lord has put something on your heart, and you say, I have a little idol I got to get rid of, that you would pray and you would do that, and that we would pray as a church together. So, how you want to do that, I think elders, wives, deacons and wives, come on up. If you want to pray with somebody and say, I've got something I've been wrestling with, I would like to acknowledge it for what it is and get rid of it, today is a good day. Jericho being built was a warning to all Israel. When the guy's oldest son died and youngest son died, the people should have said, God is going to destroy us. We cannot keep doing this. We need to repent. Instead, they just leaned all the more into their idolatry. When His word comes, you're supposed to hear it and respond to it. That's what He has for us. So, like I said, I'd like to pray together. Those of you who want to pray, come on up front. If you have to leave, that's great. And just leave quietly. You can talk out in the foyer. Blessings to your church. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be people who trust You. I pray that we would not be people who pull out little idols and rely on specialists because we think You can't do it. Give us grace right now to lay down things we need to lay down, Lord. Help us. Help us to be people who trust in You. Oh, Lord, we're grateful that You care so much about Your name. You will not let worship of You become like worship of any other idol. You are different. We celebrate Your difference. Bless Your church, Lord. Help us in Christ's name. Amen.